We have been due for a chart lesson for a while, so I thought it'd be a good thing to do the first meeting here in our new building, just to go through the chart, remind us of what the Bible says and why it says it, particularly thinking about the importance of church beginnings and the beginnings of the church. We're not beginning our ministry here. This is not the start of anything. We've been ministering for a while. That's just a new location that we're doing it in. But we're starting here and now in 2023. We're starting here in the 21st century, the 20th century. But the church itself began thousands of years ago. And so we shouldn't forget there's a connection to what we're doing and where we came from. And I don't mean the cornfields in Swayze. I mean the church when God created it, the body of Christ thousands of years ago. And so beginnings define us and who we are. And so when we draw dispensational charts, we're going back in the past. We go all the way back to creation, and we covered biblical history. And that's important to know where God began, where this thing that we're doing began, and why we're doing it. We're not just having a social gathering here. The community had an anniversary of the town, 175 years in Greentown, and there's a big festival and things going downtown yesterday. And that was a community celebration. The community of Greentown is not the church. Right? It's not the same thing. The church is a different function or purpose. We meet for a different reason. And so we need to understand why that is. And usually when you're asking those why questions, you're going back to the beginning. Like, where did this start? Who defined this thing? What called us this? So beginnings define our identity, our form, you know, your function, your purpose. If you ask any things about yourself, it's not a bad thing to think back where you came from and how you got here. Even the pattern of how you do things. You look back at people's parents and their grandparents, and often that's where people live and where they go. Praise God that things can change by his grace working effectually in people. But we find beginnings this way. In the beginning, our particular ministry, we decide on names. When you have new babies, new children, you name them. And this sets their life with a name, a name that most of you have since you were born. We named the ministry we did Grace Ambassadors Bible Fellowship. And this is not a name given by God or anything like this. It's not divinely ordained, and it's not something that every assembly has to give a name. It's just nice to identify ourselves as different, distinct from the other churches and gatherings that are around. Now that we're closer to other churches, it's nice to have that distinction, Grace Ambassadors Bible Fellowship. But why is that name even important? Why did we begin the way we did? Why do we do the things that we do? And so we talk about being mid-Acts Pauline. Well, what in the world is that? Well, we're talking about the beginning, particularly the beginning of the church, not even our local assembly, but the church, the body of Christ, going back to the middle of the book of Acts and the Apostle Paul as Christ revealed the information to him about the church. So we are not disconnected. Grace Ambassadors, we as an assembly of people, we as individuals are not disconnected from biblical history, from what went on a long while ago. So what I want to do this morning is go through some Bible history, draw a chart, and then explain why there are so many misplaced or misidentified churches is often because they don't know where they began. In the Bible, they don't know. And so we got to take care of when we study the scripture, when we do church ministry, to know what a church is. What is the church God made, and why did he make it? We also got to take care, when we open the Bible up, that we can't look in the Bible for the place where we want to be. And this is the problem. We can't say, well, this is how we do things now, and we need to look in here for the place that matches how we do things. Well, what if you're doing things wrong? And that'd be a wrong way to orient yourself. Rather, we need to open the Bible and read it to see where you are and to see what God is doing. Right? So that's the approach we're taking here. So be careful that even though we'll draw it up on the board and say, hey, that looks like us. Well, that's on purpose, but don't put the cart before the horse. The reason why it looks like us is because we're looking at the Bible to see what God is doing, and we want to align with that, and hopefully we're doing that. But it also shows us why there are so many different churches and so many different ways of doing ministry, because they often misplace where their beginning is in the Bible. So it matters if you're mid-Acts Pauline, or it matters if you think the church began in Acts 2, or Matthew 16, or Acts 28, or the whole Bible is the church. It's the same thing. There's no difference. It matters where you find your pattern, your identity, your form, and your function. Okay. So we start in Genesis in our Bible chart. In the very beginning, you have God creating the heavens and the earth, and he creates the lights and the lesser lights and all the business. And God created everything in the beginning, Genesis. And in Genesis, you have no concept of church. He made man. You don't have a church with one dude, just a man. And then there's a woman that he made. Well, there's two, okay. But, you know, that could be a church as we talk about it. There's more than one, right? Yeah, but that wasn't what God was instructing in Genesis. He didn't say, here, make a church. That was what he said. There's man and woman, there's the earth, and he gave them dominion over the earth, over all things, and he gave them a purpose of dominion over the earth. And they were doing that to be fruitful and multiply. And so in Genesis, you read about creation, you read about marriage, you read about that couple back there, you had the man, and you had the woman there in the beginning, and then there was little people that were created as they were fruitful and multiplied. And so you have this picture of marriage. What a beautiful picture. God created things, nature, there's a home, there's a family, there's marriage, there's children. God gave promises in Genesis. He made promises to Abraham and his family, right? To your son and your children and your son's sons. This is a family affair here. And so it's interesting. You go back to Genesis, you learn this. You learn a lot of good principle, foundational principles for just life in general. Family, marriage, creation, God, that sort of business. If you're going to Genesis for a pattern for today, for church ministry, it's going to be severely lacking because there's no concept of church in Genesis. That's something you got to read beyond. In fact, when Moses compiled the first five books of the Bible to Israel as a nation, Genesis was just there as a preface. It's like, here's the preface in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where the details about their nation. You don't even find Israel in Genesis. You find promises there. And so how would this look like if people oriented maybe an inappropriate emphasis on the book of Genesis as a pattern for a church? Well, you might find, for example, people doing a lot more home church ministries. You heard of home church, you know. Maybe that's what it should look like. Why? Why? Because the family is the most important thing. What do you learn about family? Genesis. It's all family. God made family, man, in the beginning, before all this business. He made man and woman, be fruitful, multiply, family, have dominion in your home, in your creation. Well, that's Genesis, right? And so you can see how, even though we learn good things from it, if you think that is the pattern for us now, and is our beginning as the church, and not just historically as people and as creation, then you might have that kind of wrong emphasis. So focus on the family. And sometimes the book of Acts, we'll get to a little bit later, the book of Acts is a church in transition. There's transition going on there. And so home church likes the transition because that means you're in transition, the building's under construction. It's like it's not really a building. It's not about the building. It's about people and it's at home, so it doesn't matter if you have a building or not and that sort of business. So you see home church is kind of a misplaced identification beginning here in Genesis. You move on in the Bible, and you get to Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus, and these sort of places, and you find Israel shows up. Well, Israel, that was the name of Jacob. That's the family. Yeah, it's a big family. It's beyond a family now. It's like there's 12 tribes, and it's defined as a nation of people now. I mean, it is so big a number of people that, I mean, it's not just your first cousin. I mean, there's like distant cousins. It's like you're marrying, you know. So it's like there's a nation of people. And so just Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this Torah, and even beyond Joshua and Judges and anything like that, created a nation, covenants, laws, a temple. And so there's now a special place where you go to worship God, and there's priests that are separated from other people in the nation, and they're holy men of God, and you have special covenants and documents and religious rules and orders that are made, less so in a family. It's more independent, right? But in a nation, now you got all sorts of things going on. Let's follow those Ten Commandments, right? And let's make sure we honor the tabernacle and the holy place within it. And God's smoke coming up there in the tabernacle. It's a holy place. And the priests. What does this look like if you wrongly put emphasis on this as a pattern and beginning of the church? Because after all, the church is throughout the whole Bible, some people might say. The whole Bible is the church. Well, that includes these people, right? That's the church. In fact, Acts 7, Stephen says there was a church in the wilderness. Well, that's them. So maybe we're all just one giant church going back from the beginning of the Bible, and we need to take this concept we find in the law, in the Old Covenant, in Israel, as an example of the church today. Well, you get this coming out in different churches with the idea of a national church. And historically, you see the Roman Catholics, for example. Like, they had their church controlling countries. It was the religious state. And they're not the only religion to do that, by the way. Islam does that, and others as well. And so you interconnect the nationality of a people and their national identity with their religious identity. And that's what Israel was, right there. Right? Do you see any of this thought, perhaps, in churches across America today? It's like, well, America, manifest destiny, God's people. It's like, well, we're not, God's nation was Israel. It wasn't America, you know. And so the Roman Catholic Church, and to an extension, Reformed churches have that kind of history as well, because the Reformed, though they fell from the Roman Catholic tree, not too far. And so, I mean, John Calvin, he had his own city-state over there, where Calvinism was the religion of their community, their government. And so you have that same idea. You see some churches named after mountains. You see this, like Mount Sinai, this and that, Mount Pisgah. You know, Mount Pisgah is where Balak and Balaam. Balaam did his deal of trying to curse, but actually blessed Israel. But this has to do with these mountains and dominion there. Well, the churches named after the mountains usually go back to these places in the wilderness back there with Israel, because where the mountains were named back there, Sinai and Pisgah and others, and Zion. And these mountains harken back to this national identity. Or, if you're talking about the wilderness, the liberation and prosperity that will come after their liberation. So Israel, remember, was liberated from Egypt. They were slaves. They were liberated, and they traveled through the wilderness and suffered through that, and then they got to the promised land, and they got prosperity, right? And so the idea of being liberated into prosperity, or liberation theology, comes out in different churches, usually have this orientation. And the orientation goes back to this law with Israel, and of course, spiritualizing some of that. But they go back there as an example of doing church today. So is this where we should gather patterns from? I mean, they got priests. I mean, maybe that's what I am. And they had altars. Maybe we should have one, right? We'll just spiritualize it a bit, because there's other things in the Bible. That's why those things exist. Why do churches have altars? It's interesting. You see, I mean, it goes back pretty far in the Bible. We're not offering animals on there anymore, but we still got an altar. Well, that's very government and religious of you. And so we move on in the scripture. We find Samuel, David, and Solomon. And we get the kings in Israel. We'll draw a crown up here, represent those kings. And David, of course, is a musician, and so he wrote many songs there. And so you have David and Solomon and those gentlemen and the kings in Israel. And these describe Israel's religious ways. Like the kings is now how God worked through. He uses very kingly language. With David, he gave covenants that on his in his family, there would be a king in Israel forever, right? So a covenant given to David of a promised Messiah and king. And so that was given to him. So you emphasize the king or the son of David being the king. You praise the king. And David wrote many psalms in the Bible. And of course, Solomon had a whole book of Proverbs and songs and things like that. And so when church, if you're using this as, well, this sounds pretty nice to have, especially the music part. I mean, we're using David in the Psalms, we're using Solomon in the Proverbs. I mean, this is pretty much default 20th century evangelical church right there. It's like, well, how do you do church? How do you do Bible study? Well, it's for worship. And by that, they mean singing. But where in the Bible do we find singing? Oh, there's a big book in the Bible. It's the biggest. It's the Psalms. And so we Christians are about this. We sing the Psalms. We just skip the imprecatory ones because... Who was it? Oliver Anthony recently, the popular song across America going on now. And he opened up one of his concerts recently with reading an imprecatory psalm. You know, an imprecatory psalm is the psalms where David writes condemning his enemies. It's like, curse that guy and maybe childless and things like this. And these are, you know, condemning curses. But it's based on Israel's covenants. And so you skip those when you're singing in church, but not Oliver Anthony, apparently. You read those. That's appropriate for our nation today. But you see the orientation? It's national. It's kings. Worship is about singing. And if you're going to grow in wisdom, I guess you listen to the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon. And you read his Proverbs, and that's what you do Bible study, right? Do you read the Bible? I sure do. Proverb a day. You know, I'm like, all right. Next year, multivitamin. That's what you do. And so the people use the Bible this way. Is it wrong to read the Bible? No. Is it wrong to learn from Solomon? Nope. Is it wrong to say, hey, music is good? That's not wrong. But you can see where churches find the proof for how they do things from scriptural patterns. And we got to ask, is that what God is establishing for the church or not? Okay, these people were kings of Israel. Israel's a nation. Is that the church? You know, is that what's going on? Solomon was a king as well. So we move on in the Bible and we study about the prophets. And the prophets is where you get the popular word repent. I mean, it's not only in the prophets, but this is pretty much what sums up the prophets is this repentance. We'll put a bullhorn here. Repent. And this is where you find the prophets. Most people skip this section because it's not as wise-giving as the Psalms or the Proverbs. It's not as joyfully sung as the Psalms, at least most of them. And it's just generally negative. I mean, if you're going to quote from a prophecy, apart from some of the messianic prophecies, it's pretty much negative. It's you've done wrong. It's how you've done it. This is a specific way you did it. God starts calling people names in the prophets. And, you know, we're We're nicer than that, God. We don't call people names like wicked and of evil and things like that. But the prophets did that. But you can see where it filled with the prophets of repentance, the call for Israel to repent, where Israel as a nation was delivered by God. They were saved by God from Exodus, in Exodus into the promised land. They were given kings and rulership and wisdom and wealth. And then the prophets come, which teach something. Well, they teach that they did something wrong. They teach that God's orientation towards them has changed. I'm now going to punish you unless you repent. There's going to be wrath because of what you've done, breaking my covenants, right? And so you wanted a nation. There's a nation here. You got to live up to the standard. And so a judgment, warning, watching is a lot in the prophets, where the prophets themselves were looking at the nation and evaluating whether they did right and wrong. But it also talks about the watchmen in Israel and whether they're watching out for God's laws or not, or the signs of the times. The prophets are very culturally immediately applicable. Like there's many things in the prophets. They speak about the future, but they also speak about things happening right then in Israel. Right, so it's the news headlines of Israel's worst days, right? And the prophets are talking about this. And so if you're looking for signs of bad times or signs of God's judgment, prophets, that's where you go, right? And are there ministries that do this where their whole ministry is pretty much about calling people to repentance and warning of their sins and preaching against sins? Is it wrong to preach against sins? No. Is it wrong to have a family? No. Is it wrong to... But if this is the whole ministry now, this is what is the pattern for your church, just like the prophets of old. We're like the sons of Issachar, and it's what we do. It's like, well, really, you're Issacharians. Okay. I thought maybe you were Christians and of the church. But you see how the identity is being changed here based on where they think their pattern is at. So you have discernment ministries. You have the First Baptist Church in town, right? Well, who was the First Baptist? That's a good question. You know, you say, well, John, obviously. No, actually, the Bible calls John a Baptist, but there were Baptists in the Old Testament, which I bring up with the prophets. John the Baptist was the last of those prophets, the chief of those prophets, because he heralded the way for the Messiah. But the prophets themselves were trying to wash Israel clean. Isaiah 1 says that, right? That the whole wash you white as snow, that concept comes from Isaiah 1. So the prophets were trying to call them to repentance. The same thing John the Baptist did. Repent, be baptized to wash away your sins. This is the same message as the Old Testament prophets as well. And so there's also, interestingly, when you talk about this call to repentance and warning against sin and the news headlines looking for signs, there's a dispensational aspect to this. And so a lot of times churches that are dispensational or have that background will also be somewhat oriented this way as well. But why is that? How can they be dispensational and study the prophets? Because they're taking them literally. See, that's why. And it also communicates, as we're seeing in our chart of the Bible here, that things change, right? From here to here, things are getting better and better and better. I mean, there's some odd places wrong, but everything God does is for the betterment of what he's doing. Creation, you have people and family, and they multiply, and he intervenes with their pregnancies and everything. Then he makes a nation out of them, and then he brings them to a promised land, and then they're more wealthy than any king on the earth, than Solomon, right? What happens here? Things change. God is now against them because of their sin. And he actually destroys Jerusalem and destroys Israel because the Assyrians and Babylonians come against them. And he brings them and allows them to do that. He doesn't protect them from their enemies because they broke the covenant. And so God's orientation changes. That tells us we now have to, we take that literally, even in their own context. We have to consider the context. Is God for Israel or against Israel at this point? Are they being judged or is he blessing them at this point or that point? So you see that idea? So even before Christ and Paul, we're seeing, well, the Bible, we have to discern the context here. So we have to put those prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel in their proper place, or we won't know what's going on, right? Then there's the whole future thing. Well, are those prophecies fulfilled? Some of them, but others are not. And so that's not for them, that's for over here. And so you see the dispensational practice here that comes from reading prophets. In the 1800s, when the Bible was put in the hands of more people who studied it, this started coming out. Late 1700s, early 1800s, people started studying the Bible this way. It wasn't called dispensationalism, but it was simply this idea of, well, if those prophets meant what they said, then we need to make sure we put those in context. That takes some Bible study, you know. That's different than reading a proverb a day. This is like, well, we need to figure out the whole history and put these in their place. And so that's what the prophets would do. And that's why dispensationalism came up in the 1800s as a way of study, right? And they weren't mid-acts. They didn't respect the ministry given to Paul so much. But they started with that, literal reading of the prophets, and they continue to this day. And as we would believe as well, there are prophets back here that spoke of future things that have yet to be fulfilled, right? And we discern where those prophets go. We did a chart years ago about important things we often don't draw on the chart. And one of them was this time period right here. It was the fall of Israel before Christ and the return of Israel before Christ. And so there were ups and downs, and God's orientation changed. So then in the Bible, as you're proceeding through the text, you have the coming of Jesus Christ. The prophets call for a coming Messiah. They also call for repentance. It's the same thing John does in Matthew chapter 1. John the Baptist. He's given the title because that's what he does. It's his function. It's not his denomination. That's what he's doing. I wonder where he got that pattern, I wonder. He didn't invent that. Right? They didn't come to him in the wilderness and said, "What in the world are you doing?" He didn't say, "Creating a new thing." They said, "Why are you doing this out here in the wilderness? We have a whole building, a separate one, that we've built so that you can come and get washed by priestly oversight, you know, according to the law." And John's going in the wilderness dressed like a hobo or something, like Elijah, technically. And he's out there eating locusts, baptizing people in the water in the wilderness, which means he's calling them out from the wicked city. That's why he's doing that. But this is a pattern the prophets used. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are some of the most popular passages in the Bible because they speak of Jesus. So Jesus arrives on the scene. We'll put Jesus here according to biblical history. And you have his birth, you have his life and his ministry, and you have Jesus being declared to be the Son of God. The Son of God has visited humanity, right? Not just humanity, but Israel itself. The promised Messiah has come in Jesus Christ, and it lists the prophecies he fulfilled. And all through Matthew, you can read about prophetic fulfillment. He made the Son of God. And the kingdom come. That was the message of John the Baptist, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus picked up this message as well. Jesus picked it up and said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's nigh. It's here. It's coming. It's close. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. The prophets declared it. The fathers promised it. And Jesus said, I'm the king. And so Jesus the king. Once again, is a theme that's picked up. You have parables being taught. And if you're alive in American Christianity, you understand parables. Well, you don't understand the parables, but you understand the idea of parables, which is Jesus said things that don't always make sense. You know, even though the teachers say parables were God's way of giving illustrations. Bad illustrations, like nobody gets half of them. So how does that work exactly? So people just think they're dumb and I can't study the Bible. Parables were actually given as riddles. They were given to hide information. Jesus said that in Matthew 13, I speak to you in parables so that you will not understand.
Right.
And so if you don't understand them, then great. That's why Jesus gave them. You can learn to understand them, but they're not easy is the point. They're not straightforward. You can understand them because after he spoke in parables, he explained to his disciples privately what he meant. And that's really where you get the understanding there. Without those things, you would not even know what he was talking about. So parables are in his earthly ministry. Discipleship. Should we have a discipleship program at our church? Why not? Every church should have one. Where do you even get this idea of discipleship? Well, Jesus had disciples. He chose men, many of them. And he chose some among those many, and then he worked with them privately and talked with them and raised them up in the faith. And discipleship, right? This comes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this concept and idea. You also have the Lord's Prayer, which many churches pray as a pattern. I mean, it's Jesus himself, after all. We are the Christian church, the church of Jesus Christ. So the way he taught them to pray, maybe we should pray too. And so Matthew chapter 6, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Daily bread, yeah, we need some. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Yes, as we forgive those who trespass against us. We'll just pray. It's part of the church tradition. Jesus taught us to pray that way. Even if you got some questions about how you get forgiveness, is it based on your forgiving other people, or is it based on Christ shed blood on the cross? Well, he hadn't died yet. His death on the cross hadn't happened yet when he was teaching the Lord's Prayer. He definitely wasn't teaching them, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. He hadn't done it yet. That raises the question, did he teach them wrong? What was he teaching them, and why? And how dare you even think that Jesus would teach them wrong? You know, these are concepts. If you take Matthew, Luke, and John, and Jesus' earthly ministry is the emphasis and pattern for the church today, you see this is what identifies the form and function of your church. So those who, Lord's Prayer every Sunday, right? Why? As the Lord taught us to pray, and our Father, everyone knows it by heart, right? You have the Lord's Supper. Because as he supped, we sup as well. Do this in remembrance of me, Jesus said in Matthew 26, before he died. He hadn't died yet, right? People did not have understanding of his death, even that night. Jesus said, I'm shedding my blood, and no doubt his disciples are going, soon? Yeah, it's like, really? Remember, Peter even wanted to stop it. He had a sword, and he thought he was ready to fight that night. Right? And before that, when Peter tried to stop him, Matthew 16, Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. This was way before that night he was betrayed, and Peter tries to stop him, and Jesus rebukes him and calls him Satan. Not a good look. So no doubt they were real quiet after that. Mark 9, 32 says the disciples were afraid to ask him anymore about his death. They asked him, and he quickly shut them down. No, I'm going to die. That's the end of it. You know, he didn't explain anything. It seems like if he would just sat down and explained what he's going to do, the disciples were like, oh, I see. You got to die for the sins of the world. You're going to create this new creature called the body of Christ, and they're going to minister for the next 2,000 years. No, they didn't do that. He just said, I've got to go suffer and die, as the prophet said. And they were confused about that, which is why when he rose from the dead, the disciples didn't even know that he did. Okay, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find the story and account of Jesus' earthly ministry, his birth, and all of these teachings. So Lord's Supper, Lord's Prayer. Let's see if we can draw this up here. There we go. We got the chalice, right? And we'll draw the loaf of bread, even though we know it was unleavened bread that they were eating there. That's a poor piece of sandwich. So when you see churches that have a symbol like that, almost just like that, then it's like, wow, okay, Lord's Supper, Lord's Prayer, daily bread, Lord's Prayer. They are emphasizing Matthew, Luke, and John as a pattern for the church. Maybe we should, after all. Jesus is the head of the church. You talk about sacraments and ordinances. Of course, you're going to have allegorical preaching as well, because Jesus spoke in parables, right? So we're also going to give elaborate symbols and metaphors to all that we do. Oftentimes you walk into churches and there's lots of things in there that look foreign to you. And there's a reason behind every one of them, but it's not clear what it is. Why is that? Right? Well, that's because Jesus himself used religious symbols to communicate his death in a cup and his resurrection in a bread. And there's the parables and the sower and the wheat and the chaff. And you got to explain all these symbols. Holy days is a thing. If you're talking about holy days, you got his birth, right? And his resurrection. Holy, well, that's right here, Matthew, Luke, and John. His birth, right? And then his resurrection. You have an explanation of the cross or the resurrection? Well, no, it's just the fact that he rose from the dead. Empty tomb. He's up. Right? And, no, that's it. He's up. That's it. Resurrection. It's like, yeah, glory be to God. He rose from the dead in order to save the world through the revelation of the mystery given to the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures. So, Matthew, Luke, and John, you can see if we're looking for the pattern of the beginning of the church, and we find it here, which is not an uncommon place to find it, in these red letters, which, by the way, were made red by a printer in the 1800s for the intent of trying to make it easier for people to find what Jesus said. The newsflash is, all of Scripture is profitable. And if that be true, then God spoke the Scripture. And yes, there's dialogue and ministry that Jesus actually said, but you know what he also said? He gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. Right? He was back here eating with Abraham. And he was in the prophets. It says in Revelation that the testimony of the prophets is the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, Revelation says. Jesus spoke to the prophets back there. Read Isaiah. It gets kind of scary. Read Isaiah, because Isaiah is prophesying, as prophets do, speaking for God, where they'll say, thus saith the Lord, and then they'll start writing and speaking, and God speaking in the first person, right? I'm saying, and I'm saying. Well, when Isaiah does that, he's speaking for God, and the things he says came out of Jesus' mouth in Matthew, Luke, and John, which means Jesus is God. Right, but it also means that Jesus was speaking back there. So it's not just enough to find the red letters in the Bible. We need to find all the Bible, an understanding of where we fit and where we're at. Or is this where we're at back here? We're back here pre-cross of Jesus' earthly ministry to Israel. Why didn't he not go outside of Israel? I mean, he didn't have a good enough wagon and oxen, or what happened? You know, Paul made a pretty good deal of it. You know, Paul went across the first great missionary, right? No, yeah, right. Right, so following Jesus. Well, where do we find the idea of following Jesus? Matthew. Jesus literally told men to drop your nets and follow me. And that is taught allegorically in churches for the last 2,000 years because that's the pattern to teach people to follow Jesus. And they could get that right or wrong, we don't know, but the actual phrase comes from Matthew, Mark, and John, and what Jesus did was told you to quit your job, leave your family, and follow me. And it's rare to find a church teaching that. I mean, that's surely. I mean, he created family. Right? He told us to build houses. Why would he tell you to leave your family? Well, that's what Jesus did. He said, drop your nets, leave your family, because the kingdom is coming soon. I want you to teach this. Well, that's interesting. Is everyone following Jesus meaning that you're automatically his disciple? Because, again, those disciples, they were preaching and teaching and doing miracles and signs. Well, if that's a church thing, then what happens to all the people who are in the church not doing those things? These questions are raised. Are they true disciples? Jesus himself said, you're not my disciples. You'd carry your cross and die with me daily. But wow, you carry your cross. So if you don't do that, don't show the works, don't show forth the fruit, then you are not his. He put some really harsh restrictions there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Right? The people sometimes ignore what that means. What was he doing? If he came to fulfill and preach the coming kingdom to Israel, where is the body of Christ except for on the cross? Right? Like his actual flesh and blood being given there. So we move on, and as we're told by our Pentecostal friends, there's more in the Bible than just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they are correct, because in the book of Acts, there is the Holy Spirit that's poured out of heaven. I draw the dove because he came down on Jesus like a dove in Matthew, Luke, and John. But Acts is the story of the giving of the Spirit and the power of the Holy Ghost, which Jesus said would happen after he left. After he died and rose from the dead, he would send the power of the Holy Ghost, and he did upon those that believed in Jerusalem, the 12 disciples, and those that were with him in that room. You have signs and miracles. Jesus did signs and miracles, but you have people now, not just Jesus, but people in this community doing signs and miracles. You have the church itself, like the word church starts showing up. And so we'll deal with that here in a moment. But so the Pentecostal church says that that we need to have the Holy Ghost emphasize that. We had it in our recent meeting, where was that, Omaha? I think somewhere someone was mentioned at the end of our conversation, our teaching, and our Q&A. They said, I noticed you didn't talk about the Holy Spirit so much. And I thought back real quick, and I had a couple times, but I definitely didn't overemphasize the Holy Ghost as if we need to all be filled with his presence today. I'm not calling down the Holy Ghost to fill you because, no, you're not. The Holy Spirit dwells in you that believe. Like, he's in you if you believe. Well, I don't feel him, and I'm not seeing him. Well, you're not going to feel him. You're not going to see him. He dwells in you if you believe the gospel or the grace of God. But Holy Ghost is where you could see the power of the Holy Ghost working through these people. And of course, they had all things in common. And so that people there called the church, they had all things in common. In fact, Pentecost is believed to be the birthday of the church by many different people. So if you're taking a popular vote, Pentecost is where we find the beginning of the church, right? This raises a question. If Pentecost is the beginning of the church, what's going on here? People don't ask that to connect those two dots. Like, at the beginning of the church is here, that's the most popular position, and this is not, right? Well, then you got to push it back. Maybe it's over here a little bit, too. Well, what about happened to Acts 2? But you had Pentecost giving the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwells upon and fills those that were believers there at Pentecost, doing the miracles and the signs. The whole book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles. Some people call it the Acts of the Holy Ghost, because the Holy Ghost acts are done by all the apostles in that book, whether it be Peter, the 12, or Paul. Paul is healing people with handkerchiefs in Acts 19. So Acts is the recording of the Holy Ghost working, and particularly the Holy Ghost working in Jerusalem and then leaving Jerusalem and then working among the Gentiles. And so that's kind of a theme through that as well. But every church, it's not just the Pentecostal church, but every church that believes in spiritual gifts in the church likes to hearken back here. Spiritual gifts. Every church that believes in missions harkens back here, usually. Are missions bad? Are going to distant lands to communicate the truth of Jesus Christ, is that a terrible thing? No. Just like honoring your father and mother is not, and you know, believing there's only one God and him alone shalt thou serve is not, and just like singing praises to God is not, and warning people of their sins is not, going to the nations is not. But the missions in Acts, Paul was not just a missionary. Right. He didn't say, you know what, we need to start a new program in the church, and that's going other places, because we're stuck in Jerusalem, which, by the way, they were. In Acts 8, 1, after Saul's persecution of them, the 12 apostles remained in Jerusalem. That was their ministry area. That's what they were called to do. Yes, Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem, and to stay there purposely, because God's kingdom that was promised to the fathers and through Israel was going to come through Jesus, beginning at Jerusalem. If they didn't stay in Jerusalem, it would not come at all. They had to stay there to fulfill the promises. People tend to think, well, it's the church. We're disconnected from Jerusalem now. Well, no, not in Acts 2, you weren't. They stayed there. So when you see ministry happening outside of Jerusalem in the book of Acts, that's not kingdom come ministry. It would be if Jerusalem had gotten saved and believed the Messiah, and then Samaria had believed the Messiah, and then, you know, Israel as a whole had believed, then the kingdom would have come and all the world would have been blessed through Israel, as was foretold by the prophets and the fathers, right, and the law. But that's not what happened. Okay? What happened is that Israel rejected the Holy Ghost-filled apostles. They killed Stephen. And then Christ appeared to the chief enemy and told him to go to the nations. Well, that's weird. Why wouldn't he pick someone from the church there? Because Paul wasn't a part of that church. He wasn't. And so that's Pentecost in the book of Acts. Well, let's go to Hebrews through Revelation real quick. Well, you're skipping some. I know I'm skipping some. But we're going through Hebrews through Revelation just to show what happens when you take this emphasis as part of your teaching. Let me see if I can draw here. I used to be a drawer, artist. Some of you who raise sheep will not recognize this at all. Is that a sheep? I don't know. Is it a sheep? All right. There's a sheep. And have you seen the sheep with the flag, the banner, the pole? Seen that? Where do you see the fulfillment of Jesus as the Lamb in your Bible? Revelation speaks more about Jesus as the Lamb. Hebrews describes Jesus as the sacrificial Lamb in your Bible. He's the sacrifice, the needed bloodshed to fulfill the covenants given to his people, Israel, to pay for the sins of the old, to institute the new, and that kingdom, he's a king. That Lamb is a king. He's going to reign. His pasture is the land of Israel. This is Revelation. Hebrews through Revelation. And this talks about suffering. Because what do lambs do? They suffer innocently, right? I mean, you cut their wool off whether they want it or not, and then you eat them. It's like, well, what happened there? They're suffering, enduring to the end. Okay, the concept of love and works. I don't know how to draw works, but art there, love and works. This comes from Hebrews Revelation, folks. Which, by the way, love and works is also something commanded under Israel's covenants of the law. But if you're teaching love and works to those who believe in Jesus, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, James, that's where you go, right? So you can see where this is a pretty decent pattern for the church here. I mean, if we're going to suffer because the world's against us, and we need to have a lot of encouraging passages to endure suffering of people being against us, if we think that we're spiritual Israel, we're not the real Israel, we're a spiritual Israel. So we're not an actual nation, but we're a spiritual nation. We're not like a priest in a physical temple. We're more like a royal priesthood, you know, something God has just given us all this priesthood capability. But we're priests today. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, right? Hebrews to Revelation. So the lamb slain, or if you want to talk about a lot of the return of Jesus Christ and his reign, you want to talk about his reigning over all today, and he's on the throne. Well, this is where you're getting your explanation of the last thing God did and what you think God's doing now. You think you're being dragged through the tribulation and suffering, or that we're already here. Revelation talks about at the very end there, the kingdom established. And Christ is on the throne, and his saints reigning with him. So maybe that's an allegory. Maybe that's a spiritualization. And so at the end of the Bible, which was finished, by the way, 2,000 years ago, at the end of the Bible, it says Christ is on the throne, and his saints are reigning with him. Maybe that's what's going on now. Why would you think otherwise? I mean, the Bible's an old book. It's already finished. There's no more Bible added to it. And the last thing that happened is that the Lamb suffered and sacrificed in heavenly places, and he now is reigning his flag on the throne, right, as king over all. You've heard this in churches, yes? The churches have this orientation. The Lamb. In fact, I think that's another symbol of a denomination. Okay? And Christ reigning and his return. So the only thing we're looking for now is Christ to come back and take us home, and that home on the golden shores, and that land far, far away. And they use the language of the Bible, spiritualizing it. It's all over the hymns. Right? This is kingdom now, Christ reigning now. This is Jesus as the high priest. Well, he's your high priest. You come to Jesus as the high priest, you confess your sins. That's 1 John 1, verse 9. So again, we're seeing in the Bible where people get a pattern for how they communicate, what they think they're supposed to be doing, right? How to deal with the circumstances around them. Talking about New Testament, this is where you find the New Testament teaching. People object, say, no, hey, Paul mentions that phrase twice. No, I get it. He only mentions it. He doesn't explain it. But over here, we have an unveiling, literally, of the New Testament. Hebrews goes in detail about the Old and New Covenant Testament. Hebrews is that book. First John, First Peter, these books talk about that. So if you're really emphasizing the new over the old, and the new is the spiritual, and the old is the flesh, and you're usually here, okay, is where you're at. And so obviously you see there's a big blank space up there, and you know that we're Pauline in our doctrine. We start out talking that way. What we've missed in the Bible is the epistles of the Apostle Paul, which is fitting for how many churches miss their identity because they miss the teaching of the Apostle Paul. In fact, just the other day, I was listening to someone give a quick 5-minute synopsis of the Bible. It took me some 40 minutes to do so. They give a 5-minute synopsis of the Bible, and they went through the whole thing, pretty decent. And they totally skipped Paul. Why? Because in this perspective, you're spiritualizing in any of these perspectives. You don't really need him. In fact, Paul, apart from here, you have the stories of the fulfillment of the kingdom on the earth. You have Jesus' stories. You have, I mean, we'll skip the prophets too. You have Israel and the nation. You have a lot of warning and negativity. But what is Paul? He's the most cerebral. He's the most doctrinal. It takes more thought to read Paul. I mean, Proverbs, that was nice. Just give me a one sentence. This will help me today be a smarter person. Right? That's what I need. But there's Paul. And he's got sentences that last 15 verses. And Romans, we've already been there 26 weeks or something. And I'm only in chapter 3. It's just doctrine about doctrine. It's argument on doctrine. It's just like, really? This is like a seminary education. Whatever. We'll get to the experts. It can't be that difficult to study. And so Paul is naturally left out. And plus, if he's just the missionary and not actually a foundation layer for the church, because the church didn't begin with Paul. It began, well, where did it begin? Here? Paul apostles? Jesus' earthly ministry? Maybe the whole Bible way back here somewhere? Right? If it didn't begin with Paul, then he's less relevant. He's just a follower. He's a good worker. He was a great worker. Best pattern for a worker for us. Because it's about works. Love and works. Right? It's about doing things to build the kingdom and whatever your pattern is. So you see how Paul gets hidden, which is interesting because what Paul writes about was hidden. What Paul describes in his epistles, his 13 epistles, was hidden from before the world began, since the world began. Okay. The Bible description without the revelation given to Paul is missing the capstone of God's revelation, which may be why many people who find themselves in this dispensation, this time in which God is operating a certain way in the world, do not understand how God's operating, because what they may think he's doing doesn't seem to be playing out in the circumstances around them. So they're constantly switching back and forth. You know, maybe he's blessing us, maybe he's cursing us, maybe the kingdom's here, maybe it's not here, you know, depending on what's going on. Right? Was that how we use our Bible? Just picking where we want, whatever fits our situation? Remember how we started the study today? We have to take care not to use the Bible that way. We need to see what God has been doing through history and see where we fit. Not where we want to be, but where what God is doing is describing what he's doing now. And so we need to understand Paul. But in Paul, you get a lot of, you need the words of God. You need to study the words. You need to rightly divide the words. Like, why is that important? Well, there's a lot of things going on here. That's why. Remember, it started back here, talking about dispensational, that idea, because God changed his orientation to humanity. And suddenly, you need to discern whether he's talking about the glorious times of Israel's kingdom or the bad times of their judgment and fall. Well, even more has happened here. Right? With times of the kingdom or not in the kingdom? Are we before the cross or after the cross? The Holy Ghost doing this or doing something else? We need to understand what's happening. There's some study. So Paul, when you look at his epistles, he mentions the word grace more frequently than any other writer of the Bible. I mean by a factor of 10. Like, it's absurd, the comparison, the word grace and the other, especially in the New Testament portion of the Bible. The body of Christ, that phrase, there's a lot of phrases that people like to take from Paul, but the doctrine of why he's saying it, they don't quite get. But the body of Christ is what is identified as the church, the body of Christ. We are all members one of another, members of one body. It's talked about in Paul. And so you have here this description of a body that depends on Christ crucified. Right, Christ, I don't know who showed up here, Christ being the head. Paul talked about being one in Christ, and there being no difference and no division between any nationality, male or female, we're all one in him. This is Pauline language. You don't find it anywhere else but Paul. These are all nice things, grace, body, one in Christ. People use the language, they don't quite understand, they think everything else is pointing to this. And Christ was really trying to teach that. He just didn't get it. But he came back, and Paul really explains. He's the great theologian. what Jesus stumbled over saying, what the 12 apostles really can't blurt out. Paul, that great theologian, gave us these ideas. Yes, he did, by revelation of Jesus Christ, after he reappeared to the apostle Paul. And that's a historical reality in Acts chapter 9. Christ came back and appeared to him and revealed to him this information. The word church, even though it came up in Acts chapter 2, even though it was mentioned in Matthew 16, even though it was referenced in Acts chapter 7 about the church in the wilderness, the word church is primarily Pauline, if you're looking at just comparing numbers. The idea of walking after the Spirit, you only find in Paul's epistles. So again, we're just going through the Bible to find what they're teaching about these different sections, and Paul talks about walking after the Spirit. The Holy Ghost was poured out here, but they weren't talking about walking after him. I mean, he caused him to do things. They spoke in tongues as he gave utterance. But here, Paul's saying you got to walk after the Spirit. If you don't walk after the Spirit, walk after your flesh. Like, it's your choice to walk one way or the other. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. No one else was talking about the fruit of the Spirit, but Paul is. And then he uses this word mystery over and over again. In fact, the word dispensation is biblical, and it's found in Paul's epistles alone. But this word mystery shows up, and he uses it in the context of this mystery of Jesus Christ given to me, this dispensation of the grace of God given to me to you, or the mystery of Jesus Christ kept secret since the world began. He starts saying what he's been given, others were not. He says this over and over again. Ages and generations did not know what I know, you know, this mystery given to me. What do you do with that? People start to think, well, okay, so what he was given, no one else had. And by no one else, he means these people. But all these people did. And all these people did. When Paul says, I'm the master builder, I am the apostle, he didn't come on the coattails of other apostles. He was the apostle, given his apostleship by Jesus Christ himself. Paul, I know your past. You were not even a believer when Christ was on earth. True. Which means Paul's own apostleship testifies to Christ's resurrection because Christ appeared to him, especially after his resurrection. And so there's a lot about Paul that people don't recognize. Okay, the church is mentioned exactly three times. That word church is mentioned three times exactly in the four Gospels. Only eight times in the whole Bible before Paul, the word church. Eight times. Which means three times here, five times in Acts 1 through 8, the word church shows up. Okay. I wonder how many times Paul uses the word church. 72. 8, 72. When did the church begin? Well, it began in Acts 2. It began in Matthew 16. That's where the word was mentioned, that's for sure. 72 times. So usually the thought is taught, again, in theology school, because no one can understand how hard Paul writes, that, yeah, the church began here, but Paul explained it. Well, even if that were true, which I don't think it is, I think the church began with Paul, doctrinally speaking, wouldn't that mean we need to go to Paul for find our pattern or identity for the church? Yeah. Which is a good way to communicate with people, by the way, to try to minister to them. Those who are not mid-Acts, not Pauline, they don't understand or respect the division that you're making between the apostle, the Gentiles, and what's prophesied and what was kept mystery. Because this is what we're talking about. We're talking about what was secret or a mystery. And then what was prophesied from the world since the beginning of the world and what was kept secret since the world began. That's this right division. But people can't follow you there. They go, well, I think the church began here or here, or maybe the whole Bible. Then you have to at least acknowledge that it's in Paul's epistles that we find the description and identity and pattern for the church. Even if you think it began somewhere else, there's no pattern there. But remember when we talked at the beginning of the lesson about what beginnings are? That's where you find your identity and your pattern and your form. But just based on that, it began there. You see? Even if you don't know what's going on in the mind of God, you say, this is some pastors, especially Baptist pastors, like to say this, that in the mind of God, you know, God had the church created in a heavenly place. Nobody knew about it, but he is up there. Well, then, if no one knew about it, then you can't be held accountable for following a pattern that no one knew about. But when do people know about it? We're looking for a pattern. We're trying to do church here. We're trying to see who we are. That's where we find it, right there in Paul's epistles. Okay. Grace is only mentioned six times before Paul. Only four times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know how many times grace shows up in Paul's epistles? Nearly 100. Like, there's just an imbalance here. You're looking for grace and looking for the word church and looking for the word gospel. We don't cover that very often. We like to say, oh, there's more than one gospel in the Bible. And there is. There's more than one gospel. It's not because of the term gospel that we find more than one gospel. It's because of what they're teaching for salvation and how they're teaching you get it is how we know they're different. It's reading the context and reading the message. But the word gospel shows up 6 times after Paul. The word gospel is only 6 times here. Okay, word gospel, 6 times over here. Now it's 17 times over here, the word gospel. 17 times. Okay, so more here. And that, maybe that's why it's called the four gospels. Well, maybe, but I wouldn't think so. Why? Because it's almost 80 times mentioned by Paul. Wow. So 17, 6, 75 or 80. That's a lot where Paul mentions the word gospel. So if we're talking about preaching the gospel that saves, and we're talking about the gospel of the grace of God, we're talking about the gospel of the grace of being in Christ, walking after the Spirit, this is all Pauline language, right? A lot of churches use Paul's languages and then use the allegories from everywhere else and use it as their pattern. Right division explains that we have our identity and our pattern found in Paul's epistles. And what was going on before is not our pattern. It's for our learning. It's what will happen. What God will do is what was prophesied. It's what proves the Word of God. It's how we got the Word of God. But this describes what we're doing now. And by now, we mean for 2,000 years. So how long does it take for the church to get it right? Well, if you don't open your Bible, if you don't have a Bible, if you can't read the Bible, if you don't rightly divide the Bible, you're going to get it wrong. This is what's going to happen. So on one level, you can't just blame everybody. But that's why there's many different churches in town. This is why you have a Presbyterian or Covenant church, why you have a Baptist church, why you have the community church who throws their hands up in the air and says, we don't know about doctrine, let's just hug each other, you know. That's that kind of church. Let's just be friends, right? Can we just be friends in a church? That's community church. I love to have friends. I don't have many, but I love to have friends, and you guys are friends. But that's not why you start church, to make friends and influence people. God describes what the church is, and he gives the message for the church and the foundation for it. And it's great to be able to have like-mindedness with people around that idea. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, Paul says, last of all, Christ was seen to me. As he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, he says, yeah, Christ rose from the dead. He was seen of some ladies there. He was seen of Peter and the apostle and the 12, and 500 other people saw him. Then he said, last of all, he was seen of me. So if you're reading the Bible, you say, well, this is the last part of the Bible. Indeed, but Paul said he's the last one to see Jesus. So if you're trying to figure out what God was doing last of all, it's a revelation from Jesus about the gospel, about his grace, about being one in Christ, about this thing called the body of Christ, which he calls the church, which is all in all in him. It's this mystery information that's now been revealed. So where are we? We look at the scripture. Well, where are we? Remember, we're not coming to the Bible saying, well, what do we like most? Because that's going to be the wrong approach. Because we might say, I kind of like this. I mean, filled with the Holy Ghost, him just leading you wherever, you know, that sounds kind of nice. Or, I mean, I really like this. I mean, that idea, the concept of the Lamb and the kingdom, it's not where we want to be. It's what is happening. What is God doing? When the prophets speak literally about a kingdom come, we realize that literally it hasn't happened yet. When Christ calls his 12 apostles to preach the kingdom come, and it hasn't happened yet, and Peter has to justify why not, their ministry is for remnant of Israel, not for us. We can learn from it. Right, when we come back here and read about Israel, that's not what's going on. And there's a lot of that's been revoked according to Hebrews, but also, we're not a nation, right? Well, let's just give all that up and come back to family. Well, God's done more than that. The problem with going back to the vegetarian diet in the Garden of Eden is there's more that God's done since then, right? That's the problem. So what's the last thing God's done 2,000 years ago? He created the body of Christ, the new creature. Israel fell. He finished the Bible and said, this is the book that I want you as the church to learn all scripture from and to rightly divide and to know what and how I made you, how and why I saved you, to know my manifold wisdom, my purpose for the ages. And that's what Paul says. God's purpose from before the world began for all the ages was made known to him. And that's what he wants the church to know and to declare and walk by. Which means we can have understanding of all things if we consider what Paul says. 2 Timothy 2, verse 7 and 8. Wow. So where are we? We're Pauline. Why are we mid-Acts? Only because it's in that book of Acts that Paul gets saved. And that's where the revelation was given. That's it. We're talking about where we came from. That's what we say. Okay. A building is not the church. We have a new building, but this building is not the church. It will fall apart. We've seen that happen before. But a building is a place where the church meets, right? And so the church can meet in a place, and that's fine. And no matter what the place is, we still have the same ministry and message. Where the building is does not matter, but where we are in the Bible does greatly, right? Get better buildings, get more money, more people, and if where we think we are in the Bible changes, then our whole ministry is going to change, right? I told you before when we started our ministry, we gave it the name, which is not, it's not a divinely ordained thing, but just to distinguish ourselves on Google Maps, you know? And it says, Grace Ambassadors Bible Fellowship. And we've taught a lesson years ago when we started meeting in the other building about what's in the name and what does that mean, and why do we think that? Why do we put all those words together? It's so long, you know. Well, grace speaks to our gospel. It's of grace. It's how we walk. It's how God dispensing today His grace. So we're grace. We're grace, and of course everyone says they're grace. But what do you mean by that? We're ambassadors. Ambassadors describe our ministry. We have our gospel, which is of grace. Our ministry is ambassadors. That speaks a lot, actually. Because we are not residents of the earth. We were born in the flesh here, but we're in Christ, regenerated, in positions in heavenly places, which means this is foreign to where our home is at or where our hope is at. And our ministry is to ambassador, politically, our ministry is ambassadors to other people. That's what that speaks to. And you can be an ambassador, by the way, here or there. So it's not just, we believe in missions here. We're trying to raise up people to go somewhere else. We're already somewhere else on the earth, you see. And so, yes, wherever you move and go to, you can minister the same message, but we're ambassadors. We speak to Bible, which is our belief. We get our belief from the Bible. If it's not in the Bible, it's not in the Bible rightly divided, it's not something that's given from God for us to do or describing what we should do. And so our belief's in the Bible. We believe every word in it. And we're fellowship. You know, what's the big deal with that? That does not speak to us gathering together to watch sports together during the weekdays, right? Fellowship speaks to our unity. The word fellowship means unity. And we preach the fellowship of the mystery. Our unity in Christ, our common union in Christ, because of what he revealed to the Apostle Paul about this nature of the body of Christ. And so names can speak to things, speak to doctrines. It helps us to remind us of why we started this ministry in the first place, which is not because you need another church in Greentown. You don't. Right? It's because of doctrine that isn't being taught anywhere else in Greentown. Right? And so that's what we're going to proceed to do, as you know. And I just wanted to go through the chart and remind us of that. And communicate why God is doing what he's doing now. So, any questions or comments about any of that? All right. Well, let's pray then.